speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
The topics that we have been dealing with on Sunday evenings have been questions that have been submitted. And as you think about the questions that are submitted, some of these deal with moral issues. In fact, many of them deal with moral issues. And people are made to wonder, is this behavior right or wrong? And I know many of you may think that, well, in my mind, this is just a very clear issue. But I suggest to you that as you go around, you will hear people express a number of different opinions on the subject. In fact, this past lectureship at Free Hardeman a couple of weeks ago, during the open forum, this very question was raised. I already had this planned for several months in advance, but I thought it was significant that even at the open forum that the question that we're going to address was asked at that occasion as well. One thing is certain. The correctness of a practice is not determined by my feelings or your feelings or by the cultural norms or by society standards, but it is determined by what God's Word has to say. And that's the way we're going to address the subject tonight, is we're going to address it on the basis of what does the Bible say. One of the first questions that I received was, is social drinking sinful? Now, if you don't know what social drinking is, let me define for you the question. As the opening picture in which the title of the lesson was placed upon, let's say a group of young men or a group of young women or a group of both co-eds decide they want to go out and eat a pizza and they want to order a beer or some other strong drink. Is it all right for them to drink that alcoholic beverage as long as they're drinking it socially? They're not drinking it to become drunk. They're just drinking socially. Or the question that is the second one that was asked, is it okay to drink so long as one does not get drunk? Now, those are questions which I think are probably pretty current questions. In fact, if you go back through the last 50 to 75 years, or really go back to the last 100 years, in our country there has been a lot of discussion. There's been a lot of issues that have been raised. In fact, when you go back in our country, the prohibition was related to many of these questions. If you'll notice, a lot of teenagers often find themselves involved in drinking. And if you watch the television, you realize that the parties, the revelries that go on are no different than they were in biblical times. So what I'd like for us to do tonight is look, number one, at the Bible teaching on strong drink. That's the terminology the Bible uses. Number two, I would like for us to look at the fruits of strong drink. And the reason for doing that is because of what Jesus said. And then finally, which is probably the most common question that's going to be raised, is what about some of the queries and quibbles? What about people say, well, how do you deal with this in the Bible? How do you deal with that in the Bible? So let's begin, first of all, with dealing with the idea of what the Bible says. Now, a person might say, but you know, I went and I heard a teacher or I heard a preacher say it's all right to drink. I heard someone say that you can go out and you can do this. And so, you know, how do I tell whether or not I listen to you or I listen to someone else? Well, let me point out to you that even in biblical times, there were people who would say, it's all right. Micah chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a prattler of his people. Here are people who will tell you it's okay, it's all right. And he says, but if they do so, they're walking in a false spirit and they're speaking a lie. Drunkenness is unequivocally a sin which will condemn a person's soul. How do I know that? Because of some very clear, plain passages of Scripture. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul writes those churches which are in central Turkey today. They're in the areas of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, that central Turkey area. And here's what he says to them. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and these are in contrast with the Spirit, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, or tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how Paul could have been any plainer in saying, here's a list of things. These are things that will condemn your soul. And he says, those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. When he writes the church at Corinth, and you cannot find any place more immoral than Corinth, he says to them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't have to question whether or not drunkenness is a sin and whether or not it is a sin that will cause you to be lost. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, writing to the seat of the world at that time, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You need to make sure that you put Christ on, and do not follow these worldly things. As I open my Bible and I read through it, I find a number of sobering truths there. I just want you to just for a moment, let's just scan through the book of Proverbs. The wisest man outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to ever walk the face of the earth made these statements. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Solomon would say, if you let that influence you, if you let yourself come under the power of that, you show just how much of a fool, and that is the proper term, either you're wise or you're a fool, that a person really is. Passage that Brother Jacob read just a few moments ago from Proverbs 23. I want you to notice what he says. This is the earlier part of that chapter. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And then in verses 29 and following, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine? Those who go in search of mixed wine? Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast. Or one saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? That special passage of Scripture describes in such vivid detail what happens to a drunk. How he has found himself in contentions, wounds without cause. A person who is constantly seeing strange things, saying bad things. And a person who is addicted to it and goes back to it over and over again. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. I'm sorry, but we don't need beer summits at the White House. We need people with sane minds and soberness to make decisions. We need people not under the influence of intoxicants. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. As I go further in the Bible, I find myself in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah has a lot to say about it. Isaiah says in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands." Drop down to verse 22 in that same passage. "Woe to the mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to that men valiant, mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the justice from the righteous man." Woe, woe, woe is the message of God through Isaiah. But I go further to chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. "Woe to the crown of the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glory is of a flaming flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with His hand? The crown of the pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot." What were these people doing of the northern kingdom? They were putting up people who were drunkards. And Isaiah says, God will trample them down. Later in that same chapter, verses 7 and 8, "But they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all their tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." Isaiah said, you know what's wrong with this generation, with this society, is that everything to them is about the wine, the drinking, and they're obsessed with it. I could go on and on. When I come to the book of Daniel, Daniel has been ripped away from his homeland as a young man. He's been castrated, made a eunuch. He's been carried to Babylon to be one of the wise men for King Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel arrives there, they prescribe for them a regimen of training and of food and drink. And Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Daniel was a smart young man, very wise, very intelligent. And he says, I don't want to eat his food that I am not supposed to eat, and I do not want to drink the drink that I am not supposed to drink. In Hosea 4, and verse 11, Hosea compares three things, and he says, these are things that enslave. And like one of them, he says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Habakkuk pronounced a woe on those who give strong drink to their neighbor. And Habakkuk 2:15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. The woe is to the one who gives the drink in this passage. When I go to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Hannah was deep in prayer. She was pouring out her heart. Her lips were moving, but the voice was not being heard. It was silent. And she did not want to be perceived as an evil woman. And so her protest is found in verses 13 through 16. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but a voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief I have spoken until now. What does she imply by that? She's saying, if I were a woman who was drinking, I would be a wicked woman. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. If you are given to alcohol, the Bible has a singular message. And I don't think that anybody can misunderstand this. The message of the Bible is drunkenness is sinful and it is wrong. There's no way around that. Well, now let's deal with the second aspect of that, and that is the fruits of it. Because many people would say, but you know, it's not that bad. I know a lot of, quote, good people who drink. The Bible teaches that a tree is known by its fruits. The great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now listen carefully to this phrase, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, I want you to look just in the Bible at the fruits of the drinking of strong drink. After Noah had been in that ark, he came out and he planted a vineyard and he drank of the vintage of it. It says in verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. There's a lot of reading between the lines here about what occurred. But let me point out to you a couple of things. Number one, had Noah not drank, he wouldn't have been laying in his tent openly naked. Number two, had Noah not drank, whatever event occurred between him and Ham or Canaan would not have allowed to take place had he been in his right mind. The fruit of drunkenness is people do things that they would not do otherwise in their right mind. I have to ask the question, why did David attempt to get Uriah drunk? You all remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba, conceived a child by her. David wanted to cover his sin, and so he brought Uriah in from the battlefield, and he tried to pair Uriah with his wife, but Uriah refused. So here's what takes place, 2 Samuel 11, verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. What was David trying to do in getting Uriah drunk? He wanted Uriah to do something that Uriah would not have in his intent done. And of course, thankfully, in this case, he didn't do. But many people try to get other people drunk to try to get them to do things they ought not do. Many a young lady who would not have allowed herself to be deflowered has been done so because some young man persuaded her to become drunk. Above the obvious indications of the illustrations of Scripture are the obvious problems created in society. I initially thought I would give a lot of facts and figures, but I don't think you need those. Society's ills from the drinking of alcohol are so many. Family members suffer physical abuse from drunks. How many of you have had an alcoholic in your family? I suppose every one of us have. What takes place in the minds of many of those who are alcoholics? They generally will become physically abusive. It changes their character, their personality. Many fatal accidents are caused by drunk drivers. You don't believe that? There's actually a whole organization called Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, MAD. You can look at the statistics of the accidents that occur, and the majority of those where fatalities occur is because of someone being under the influence. And you think about the lives that are lost. Many health ills are the results of drinking. Cirrhosis of the liver, cancer, depression, and a lot of people think alcohol is a stimulant, but actually alcohol is a depressant in the sense that it slows down brain activity. Well, that brings me to the third part, which I know is the situation that many people say, yeah, but what about this? What about that? Whenever this issue is addressed, the first issue that is always raised with me is, what about John 2? Did Jesus not turn water to wine in Cana of Galilee? And the answer is yes. Jesus did turn water to wine in Cana of Galilee. But what does the word wine mean? The Greek word there is oinos. And that word appears a number of times in the Bible. And it refers to the juice of the grape. And it can either be fermented or not fermented. You just have to go by the context. They had one word. What we do is we look at that word wine and we bring to it a 20th century, 21st century connotation. When we think of wine, we think of what a person buys at a liquor store. And that's the wrong definition. It can be fermented, but it also can be unfermented. I want you to notice the context of those water pots that Jesus had them to fill with water, and how much they would each contain. If you put that in today's measurements, depending upon how much you value a firkin, would be somewhere between 120 and 150 gallons. You think about that. 120 to 150 gallons of wine. If this were intoxicating wine, that'd be enough to get half the city of McMinnville drunk. And certainly the little town of Cana of Galilee, that could have intoxicated the whole town. Would Jesus not have violated Habakkuk 2.15? You know what Habakkuk 2.15 says? Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. Would Jesus not have violated that? But you know, Peter tells us Jesus did no sin, nor was sin or his guile found in his mouth. Jesus did not do anything wrong. I don't believe he gave wine that was intoxicating to them at all. And I think there's others indication of that, but that, I believe, is enough. One point I would like to address, and you may need to just mark this in your Bible because I have people ask me this all the time. They'll say, well, doesn't it somewhere in the Bible tell us that wine is wine before it's even picked? And the truth is yes. Isaiah 65:8 says, as new wine is found in the cluster. That's while it's still inside the grape, while it's still on the grapevine. Wine is the juice of that grape while it's still in the grape. But then the second quibble, and I had someone call me this past week asking this question, not for himself but for someone else. But they cannot prevent the wine from becoming alcoholic. You know, just as soon as you pick that grape and you put it in whatever container you put it in, doesn't it immediately start fermenting? And then they couldn't keep it. You know, they didn't have refrigerators like we have today. Well, let me point out to you two or three things. Number one, the natural fermentation was nothing like the distilled spirits of today. Today, the wine that is sold is distilled, so its alcoholic content jumps up sometimes to 50% alcohol. The natural fermentation that takes place that they fermented was nothing like what we have today. But number two, they had numerous methods for preserving the wine and keeping it from becoming alcoholic. There's an excellent little book, and I brought it up here in the pulpit with me. It's called Bible Wines, and it's subtitled Laws of Fermentation and the Wine of the Ancients. This is an extremely well-documented book. I mean, it's not just, you know, opinion. This is documentation. And what they point out is that the majority of people boil their wine and boiled it down into a syrup. And then they would reconstitute it. Just sort of like today, we have various drinks. Maybe it's a powder drink. You put it in, you mix it with water and reconstitute it. They would boil it down to where it's like a third or sometimes even a fifth of the volume because the water was boiled out. And in boiling out, they also boiled out the alcohol in the fermentation process. Another means was the filtration. And again, this book does an excellent job of explaining how the filtration worked and how it removed the parts of fermentation. And there was another means that was similar to maybe some of our techniques. It's called sulfur fumigation, where the oxygen would be taken out and there would be no catalyst or means for fermentation to take place. But I can tell you the most common means of providing good juice for the grape is the pressing of fresh grapes was the most common. They would, for instance, go out and take grapes and they would provide what they needed at that point in time. So there was no need to have to say, well, they all had to walk around with fermented grape juice. The third quibble is, but the Bible only condemns drunkenness and not drinking. And here's really, I guess, the key point of the questions that were asked, and that is, does the Bible say it's okay to drink but not become drunk? Let me point out to you that I believe in verbal inspiration. That is, that the Holy Spirit specifically chose the words that were used in the Bible. And there's two words that are significant, the word methuo and the word methusko. And normally I'd try not to mention Greek, but this is to answer a specific issue. The first word, methuo, is the word that's translated drunk or intoxicated. The second word, methusko, is the word that in the English Standard Version is translated get drunk. Let me give you a couple illustrations. Ephesians 5, verse 18. These are both from the English Standard. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The word get drunk describes the process. There's the word for drunk. That's where the state where a person arrives, where they're intoxicated. But that word methusko describes the process by which a person does this. And the process begins with the very first introduction of that alcohol into the system, with the dulling of the senses. So if it takes you 10 drinks to get drunk and you drink 5 drinks, you're 5 drinks drunk. I know why people don't want to say that. And in fact, one of the issues that came up at the lectureship is, well, what about gluttony? If 10 pieces of chicken will make you a glutton and you eat one piece of chicken, are you one piece of chicken glutton? And I thought, sitting myself, I didn't get up and speak. But that's not a parallel. First of all, eating is necessary. Drinking is not. Eating is what God created in man to do. And so whatever you eat, you're not that much percent a glutton by the definition of the term. And then I go back to the verbal inspiration. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to use this word with regards to drinking and not with eating? You see, I don't think there's any sense in which a person can say, well, I can go out and I can get half drunk, but not completely drunk. The next quibble, what about medicinal uses? There may be a usage, as other drugs in the same class, for depressants. But that does not justify recreational usage. If that were true, and you can say, well, it's all right to use it recreationally, then why not use other drugs recreationally? Do you know that cocaine is used in medicinal purposes? If you have a surgery in certain areas, they will use little small cloths that have been soaked in cocaine to be able to stop the bleeding. If that's true, why not just make cocaine available for recreational usage? If you're going to make one drug available, why not all of them? Oh, no, I wouldn't want to do that. We might have a crazy society. Well, guess what? We've got a crazy society with alcohol as well. The Bible clearly teaches the sinfulness of drunkenness. And no child of God would want to participate in anything that even appears wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. And the admonition of Scripture is clear. We have a higher calling. Passage I referred to earlier, Romans 13:13-14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What should you and I do? We should avoid the very appearance of it and make sure that we strive to do what is right in God's sight.